Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to finish up this book together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at verse 6 and continue on through the end of the book together. Several successful executives actually recently shared what some of their fathers had given them by way of advice, some of the best advice that they had received. And their fathers said things like this: surround yourself with great people. Take things one step at a time and everything else will fall into place. Your name is all you have, so protect it. Character counts. Always do your best. Attitude is everything. Be grateful and humble in whatever role you play. I think that most fathers, as their kids are in the house and even growing up, they want to share with their kids, even as they grow, the best advice that they think they could give them to help see them through their journey of life. And our Heavenly Father is no exception. He knows that the Christian's earthly sojourn or earthly journey is wrought with difficulty. He knows that his children are going to face various challenges all throughout their lives, and he wants them to be prepared for that. In fact, as we open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he describes his children actually as elect exiles. He's writing to his children, and he's calling them what we could say maybe his chosen sojourners. People who are sojourners here on earth precisely because they have been chosen by God for salvation. In other words, because God chose them, just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, to be his children, that's going to change their dynamic with the world. It may make their life difficult. They may have to pay a price or suffer for their identity with Jesus Christ. That's going to be you. If you've been chosen by God, you can expect your relationship with the world to be different. You're a sojourner now. You're a pilgrim. God wants you to sojourn and journey well. So as he wraps up this book, he leaves you with three final words of advice. As a chosen sojourner, you need to listen to what God says. So jump in with me here to chapter 5, verse 6, to these final words. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This morning, we're considering three final words to God's chosen sojourners. In many ways, he's written to us this whole book, and now he's going to take so much of that and just put it in a nutshell. Make sure you get this. So what are these three final words? Well, the first is this: you need to submit to God's hand. Verse 6 begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." What does that mean? Well, I think it means to say something like this to God. Whatever God brings into your life, whether you would choose that, whether you would pick that for yourself, whether you think it's great, awesome, or whether you just don't like it, you say in response to whatever God brings into your life, "Yes, Your Majesty. Yes. I accept my position. I accept my lot. I'm going to humbly take anything and everything that comes from your hand." Verses 6 and 7 teach much about our God. They teach you that God has a mighty hand. Throughout Scripture, the hand of God symbolizes his power, his authority, his might, his dominion, his rule. It's a symbol of his strength. How do you respond to his mighty hand? Well, verse 7 says that you must respond to that hand with humility. God says to you, you have a few responsibilities, a few different ways this is going to work. You need to humble yourself and receive grace from his mighty hand. That's what God wants for you. Verse 6 begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore." And that little word, "therefore," invites us to look back. What's it referring to? And so it draws our attention back to verse 5, looking for a reason to humble ourselves and to say to God, no matter what he brings into our lives, "Yes, Your Majesty, I'll take it. This must be good." What is that reason? Well, if you look back up in verse 5, you see it. The last phrase there says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a pretty significant reality there. Your response to the difficulties of your earthly journey actually determine God's response to you. Did you know that this powerful hand of God that may bring you great comfort as you think about it, or it may bring you great terror as you think about it, the powerful hand of God is either going to be for you or it's going to be against you. Verse 5 explains that God fights against the proud. One translation, actually, verse 5 says that God against the haughty arrayeth himself. Kind of an old way of depicting ancient battle. God and his army arrays himself against you. It's not simply that God ignores or doesn't help the proud man. It's far more than that. God fights against that person. Do you want God fighting against you? Even as a Christian? When you refuse to say, yes, your majesty, yes, yes, I will take it. Whatever your hand gives to me, however you govern my life, I will take it and I will submit and I will humble myself. When you refuse to say that, God goes to war against you. And we ask, why would God do that? Doesn't God love me? I'm his child. Isn't he going to just make my life easy and comfortable? Doesn't God want the best for me? Well, that's precisely what he wants. He does want the best for you. And because he loves you, he will break you of your pride. God's saying to you, you can either choose humility or you can be brought to that point. If a godly father has a stubborn son, he lovingly disciplines that son, does he not? He's not going to let his son win, so to speak. I mean, if his son sticks his heels in the ground and just fights and resists and will not take that correction, what does a godly father do? Oh, this is too hard. I don't want this conflict with my son. I don't want to resist his fighting and his pride. I'm just going to let it go. We'll just carry on. Is that what a godly father does? No. His son sticks his heels in the ground and he resists correction. And what does a godly father do? He says, you are not going to win. I will fight you in response. I will correct you in response until you break, until there is a sweetness and a submissiveness to you and about you that characterizes you. And the discipline he provides for his son may be painful, but it's done out of love. And God is a good father when he sees your pride and he sees you unwilling to place yourself under his sovereign hand. He actually fights against you. He arrays himself against you so that the opposite of that can happen, so that you can be at peace. God fights against the proud, but on the flip side of that, God gives grace to the humble. Look at the end of verse 5 again. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The context here is God's people are sojourning. They're going through this life. It's not going to be easy. They're going to encounter times of trial and difficulty. And God says the person who actually says, yes, your majesty, I will take it. I will take the trial. I will take the pain. I will take whatever comes to me as a child of God, identifying with you in this world, whether that's easy for me or not, I will take it, and I will take it humbly. God says to that person, I give my grace. He gives everything you need to get through what you're facing. When God fights against you, you can't win. But what happens when God's on your side? You can't lose. So God wants you to humble yourself and receive grace from his mighty hand. But God wants more. He wants you to humble yourself and await exaltation by that same hand. Look at verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The point is quite simple. You say, yes, your majesty, you be Lord, and I will take whatever you give me. And when you do that repeatedly throughout your earthly journey, God's mighty hand is going to bring suffering and difficulties. It's not always going to be easy. But then at the proper time when Christ returns, the mighty hand that brought you low will raise you high. That's the pattern that we see again and again and again throughout 1 Peter. Your earthly journey, you're going to suffer, there are going to be difficulties, but then the time of exaltation will come. There's a time when suffering ceases and blessing commences. 1 Peter repeats this pattern again and again. We see it exemplified in Christ. This is what Christ did. He suffered. His earthly journey was difficult. It had its challenges. And then he was exalted. He was raised from the grave, and he's been exalted into the heavens, and he's taken his seat at the right hand of God. But in verse 7, we learn as well that in response to this mighty hand of God, God wants you to humble yourself and put all of your cares back into that mighty hand. On the one side of the coin, this powerful hand could be against you if you're proud and if you're arrogant. But this mighty, powerful, sovereign hand could be for you, and that powerful hand could carry all of your burdens. Look at verse 7. Actually, if we take verse 6, it begins, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Then going down to verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The psalmist said something similar that I think Peter's drawing from here. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. If you want to ask the question, how do I know if I'm humbling myself under God's mighty hand? How do I know if I'm really the type of person who's saying, yes, your majesty? How do I know? There's actually a very, very simple way for you to determine that. Just look to see if you're putting all of your cares into his hand. Your temptation, my temptation is going to be take all of these difficulties, all the challenges of our earthly life, and we're going to hold those and we're going to cling on to those. And we think, I have to fix this. I have to make this better. I have to handle this and deal with this and take care of all of these things on my own. But verse 7 explains that you express your humility, the humility talked about in verse 6, you express that humility by means of casting your cares upon the Lord. There's a relationship between those two verbs, the humbling yourself and the casting. You humble yourself by means of casting your cares upon the Lord. And the picture is of taking a very heavy load, and instead of carrying that on your own shoulders, on your own back, or whatever the case may be, you take that heavy load and you place it on a beast of burden that carries that load up a mountain or wherever the destination may be. God wants to carry your loads. And some of you perhaps have come in here this morning and you have some heavy loads. You have anxieties. You have things that are crushing you right now, that are on your heart, that are concerning you, that you are worried about, that perhaps you are wringing your hands about. God's mighty hand is great enough to carry all of those burdens. So I think the question becomes, why on earth are you carrying them? Why do you have your fingers clutched around all of these worries and all of these anxieties thinking, I have to fix this. Oh no, what am I going to do? Some of you may be very worried and very anxious people, and I'm quite confident that in this group of people, there must be several people that would fall into that category. Because it's a very common temptation, probably for many of us. Do you know what that means if you are a worried and anxious person, or if you're worried and anxious at any time? Well, based on verses 6 and 7 taken together, it means very simply that you are a proud person. You may have never thought about that with your anxieties and your worries, that your anxieties and your worries equal pride. But that's precisely what this text says. If casting all of your anxieties upon the Lord is the means by which you demonstrate humility, then the opposite is true. Then worry, or the failure to cast your anxieties upon the Lord, that is pride. And it's therefore sin. I mean, what a smack in the face that is. Oh, I thought my worries and my anxieties were just something about maybe my timidity. No, God says it's your pride. And Thomas Schreiner, writing on this verse, said this, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives and their own strength. So what if you take that thought and then you bring verse 5 back into the picture? The worrier isn't met by God's grace. Why? Because he's a proud person. And so the worrier actually ends up being met by the resistance of God. God wants you to take all of those worries, all of those burdens that are in your hands and put them in the hands of God. The worries that are on your shoulders and on the shoulders of God. But that's always not always easy, right? Because our pride says, well, I need to fix this. I need to do something about this. God wants you to consider the heart that's behind his hand. Yes, God does have a mighty hand. That could be terrifying. But God also has a caring heart. Verse 7 says, casting all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Can you release your grip on your worries and let God have them? In many ways, it comes down to that simple question. You can cast your cares on the Lord with confidence because He cares for you. You don't have to be worried. You don't have to be anxious. I don't think it matters what it's about. It could be about identifying with Jesus and the social ostracism you are facing for that, but it could be anything else in your life. In the midst of the greatest turmoil, you can have the greatest peace because God cares. Well, how do I know that God cares? I mean, really? How do I know that God is better suited to deal with all of my anxieties and all of my worries and all my cares than I am? Well, it's really simple. As you open up your Bible, God has said that He cares and God has proved that He cares. And all we have to do is look at the cross and the empty tomb. Whatever is there in your hands, whatever you're worried about, when you look at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, do you see a God who cares about you? When you see your Savior crying out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see Him hanging His head and bleeding and dying on that cross, and you go, I don't know that my God cares for me. Don't you ever ask yourself that question? Does Jesus care about me? Well, maybe you haven't paused very recently just to go back and look at the cross and see Jesus Christ, your Savior, hanging on that cross, dying for your sins to take the wrath of God in your place. And you're sitting there asking, does God care about me? Absolutely, He cares. And He's said it and He's proven it. I said to my wife early this last week, it was probably Monday or maybe Tuesday night, we had put the kids to bed and we were standing in the kitchen. And I said to her, I don't know what it is, but I just seem to be so tired. I seem to have, it seems like this deep and abiding tiredness that even though I sleep and maybe I've been in bed several hours, I don't seem to feel like I'm waking up rested right now. And then a day or two later, I was sitting at my desk and I was studying this passage actually. And I was realizing as I sat there, I feel so much tension all throughout my upper body. I mean, I can feel it in my shoulders. I can feel it in my chest. I just feel tense. And as I thought that, I'm like, I don't even know exactly what it is. I'm not even sure why I feel this way precisely. But whatever it is, this is driving me nuts. I have got to deal with whatever this is. And I was looking at this passage and I looked at verse 7, and as I did so, I became extremely convicted when I realized that actually what was going on is I must have had my fingers on a bunch of worries and a bunch of anxieties. And then as I continued to study and read, I realized that that meant that my heart was full of pride. That is not a fun reality to, that's not easy to recognize and go, ooh, ee. If I'm worried and I'm clutching all these things, my heart is full of thick, thick pride. Meaning that God was arrayed in battle against me. And I realized, well, no wonder I'm tired. No wonder I feel exhausted right now. No wonder my chest and shoulders felt so tight. And so what I did, I just grabbed a blank piece of paper and I began to put in bullet points, one by one, everything that I thought was stressing me out or making me anxious. And again, I didn't know exactly what those things were, but once I had pen to paper, they started to come out, and I put all these things one by one that came to mind until I couldn't think of anything else really of significance. And I had 10 things on my list in front of me. Some of those things you might laugh at, that you would think they're really stupid, but it was my list. And one by one, I took those 10 items on my list, and in prayer, I put them right back in God's hand where they belonged. And I actually kind of struggled to do that. But as I did so, I could literally feel the tension in my body releasing. And underneath those 10 items that I had just placed into God's hands, I wrote on the bottom of that list this note to myself: whatever God does will be great because His hand is great and God only does great things. Do you believe that? I think if we really believe that, our stresses and our worries and our anxieties go away. As God's chosen sojourner, you need to submit to His mighty hand. God's told you that your humility will lead to grace, to exaltation, and relief from anxiety. And maybe what you need to do this week, you need to go home and do exactly what I had to do. I am anxious, and you may not know exactly what you're even anxious about. And maybe you need to get out a pen and paper, and you need to make your list like I had to do, and one by one say, God, these are in my hands, now they're yours. This one too, and this one, and this one, and this one. These aren't mine. You take them and put them back in the Lord's hands where they belong. That's God's first word to his chosen sojourners, submit yourself to God's hand. But his second word that he gives his children is this, beware of Satan's teeth. In verses 8 and 9, the devil's described as a roaring lion. It's a very colorful, vivid picture of the devil. He's looking to devour God's people. He's ravenously hungry and intent upon devouring his prey. And the text says he's roaring. You would think this must be some sort of intimidation factor for the people of God. How does that roar manifest itself in everyday life? Well, it manifests itself through suffering and the difficulties that go with being a follower of Jesus. He's restless. And given that reality, what does God want you to do? Well, you need to expect Satan's attack. Look at verse 8. It says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you know that Satan is looking to attack, you should be watchful. And that's what verse 8 says. And this is how it says it. It says, be sober-minded. Or we could say very simply, be sober. Be watchful. In other words, you don't want to be mentally or spiritually drunk, going through your Christian life in a spiritual stupor. You can't be casual about your walk with God. It's so, so important that you walk with God every single day. If you're going to be spiritually on guard, alert, and cautious, you have to do that. And every trial is a battle for your soul. Satan is looking to attack those who are already wounded, who are already worn out, who are already feeling beat up in their journey. Don't be fooled. He's out to get you. Maybe if you've turned on the TV and you've watched different channels filming animals in the wild and lions and what they're doing, you watch what they start to do and you see them stalk their prey. They often creep up on a herd of animals. And what are they doing? Often, as before you see them make the attack, you realize that they're trying to isolate a certain animal or they're picking out an animal. Perhaps the weakest link, the one that's already hurt or is limping or is slower and older. Or they may be looking for an animal that's isolated from the group. Most of the herd's over here, and then there's this one over here. And that's where this lion is going to attack. I think there's some very practical pointers there for God's people. If you do that as a Christian, you are in huge trouble. If the herd is over here, the flock's over here, and you're over here somewhere, how vulnerable are you to Satan's attack? If you're not with the body of Christ, if you're not identifying with them, if you're not living your Christian life with those people, you are so vulnerable in times of difficulty. But Satan, he's going to look for people who are wounded. Maybe you're already going through a trial. Things are already difficult. He sets his sights on those who are hurting and those who are already down. You need to expect his attacks to come. And just when you think that you can't take it anymore, and just when you think that life's about as hard as it can get, Satan ferociously roars and hurls his fiery darts, and they come in all sorts of forms. One of the primary ways that they come is through the form of lies, perhaps like this: God doesn't care about you. You're hurting. You think God cares? God doesn't care. You think God sees? God doesn't see. You think it's worth living for God? It's not worth living for God. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter how you respond to this trial or that. Life is all about you. Nobody cares about you. Do whatever you want. Give up on God. Everybody in the church is selfish and self-focused. Why would you go to that place? Why would you identify with those people? Stop wasting your time. His attacks come through the form of hurtful deeds from other people. Maybe someone right in the here in the church or someone who identifies as a Christian. And those attacks come, and well, I don't know if I want this anymore. Or physical or financial trouble. I mean, it just as we look at the book of Job, like it wasn't enough that all of his children are killed, that he has all sorts of just terrible disease and boils and all these things. All of his possessions are destroyed. He's already wounded, and Satan just keeps coming after him. And next thing you know, his wife tells him, Job, curse God and die. Be done with your God. He's never done anything good for you, and look at where you're at. And Satan's getting, or Job is getting hit with these attacks from the devil. Satan fully intends to destroy God's people and, at a minimum, cripple them. You should expect Satan's attack In response, you should resist Satan's attack. Look at verse 9. It says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Resist him, verse 9 says. Well, how do I do that? How do I resist the devil and his attacks? Well, according to verse 9, God says that you should choose to exercise faith. Verse 9 says, "Resist him firm in your faith." The only antidote to the ferocious attacks of Satan, the only antidote is faith. An unwavering confidence and trust in God. God wants you to hold up the shield of faith. Where does that come from? How do you foster faith? Well, if you're able to do so, the devil's going to flee. How do you do that? Where does faith come from? Well, it comes from the promises of God that he's given us. It's coming from the words that God has spoken to us. I think one of the most important things for your faith is to live in the Word of God. Because your faith needs things, your faith needs anchor points. Okay, here I am in this trial. What am I going to anchor my faith to? Well, I'm going to anchor it to this specific truth and that specific truth and this one over here. If you don't live in the Word of God, if you don't saturate yourself in the Word of God, what do you think is going to happen to that faith in times of attack? Choose to exercise faith. And Peter reminds us to remember that you're not alone. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Take it to heart. As a Christian, you are not alone in what you're going through. You're not the first, nor will you be the last. You should be encouraged that other people have triumphed in trials and they've been victorious and they've identified with Jesus Christ. They haven't been devoured by the devil. And you can do the same. Everybody's going to suffer, but the God of Joseph is your God. The God of Esther is your God. The God of all these people in the Bible is your God. The God of the people who on the other side of the world are giving their lives for Jesus is the same God that you worship. God admonishes us in verse 9 to take a look around. Other believers are suffering too. And they have triumphed and so can you. So as a chosen sojourner, beware of Satan's teeth. Expect his attack and then resist it. And his third and final word to his children is this: be encouraged about your soul. You may be quite discouraged as you think about the mighty hand of God and the different things that it brings into your life. And you may be quite discouraged about the fact that the devil wants to destroy you and devour you alive. And God says, you know what? You should be encouraged. Be encouraged about your soul. Look at verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This verse reminds you that you must undergo temporal suffering. That may not be that encouraging at first. But verse 10 begins, "And after you have suffered," what? "A little while." The sufferings of your earthly journey are temporary. God says you have to undergo them. This is how it's going to be. It's how it was for Jesus. Why would you expect it would be any different for you? You must undergo temporal suffering, but on the flip side of that, you will experience eternal glory. Verse 10 goes on to speak of God as the God of all grace. Isn't that an awesome descriptor of God? As the God of all grace, the God of all help and enablement, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And with that phrase, with that stroke of the pen, Peter takes us back to chapter 1. You remember chapter 1 was all about our eternal inheritance that awaits us, our eternal salvation. If you're a believer, you can be confident that your eternal inheritance awaits you because God is a God of all grace. The believer is graciously saved by God. We see that in verse 10. Verse 10 says that God called you to his eternal glory. The idea is that God called you with effectiveness. He called you effectively or effectually, we might say, out of darkness into his marvelous light, as chapter 2, verse 9 said. You were in a world of darkness, a life of darkness, and God summoned you, effectively summoned you right out of that darkness into his light. The believer is graciously saved by God, but verse 10, the believer is graciously sanctified by God. The believer is changed to look more like Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, what's God going to do? He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Trials are worth it because through them, God is making you look more like Jesus. He's making you look more like his son. He is perfecting you. And if you humble yourself under his mighty hand, he's going to do that. And he's going to keep doing that. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Morning and Evening, said this, I think, so vividly and clearly. He said, "When a calm reigns on the sea, spread the sails as you will. The ship moves not to its harbor. Let the winds rush howling forth, and let the waters lift up themselves. Then, though the vessel may rock, and her deck may be washed with waves, and her mast may creak under the pressures of the full and swelling sail, it is then that she makes headway towards her desired haven." Isn't that how life works? It's the winds of adversity that take us where we want to go. It's the winds of adversity that make us look more like Jesus. Spurgeon went on to say, "No flowers wear so lovely a blue as those which grow at the foot of the frozen glacier. No stars gleam so brightly as those which glisten in the polar sky. No water tastes so sweet as that which springs amid the desert sand. And no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity." The believer is graciously saved by God, but God in his grace also makes you look more like Christ. And he's going to use the difficulties of your journey here in life to do that. But the believer is also graciously secured by God. God summoned you to his eternal glory, and he's going to make sure you get there. He's going to make sure that at the end of the day, he restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes you. What that means is God, in essence, as he's changing you, he's also going to be giving you endurance to stick with it, to keep identifying with Jesus, to not succumb, to be devoured by the devil. God graciously gives his people endurance till the end, until that glorious day when Jesus is unveiled and manifested for every eye to see. I just want to borrow from chapter 1. What did Peter say there? He said, "God has caused us to be born again to an inheritance." That's an eternal inheritance, your eternal salvation. "That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." For me? Well, how does that verse describe you? "Those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God says it's all going to be worth it. You're going to suffer now. Your journey is going to be hard. But it will all be worth it. So be encouraged about your soul. The best is yet to come. I want to wrap up our study of 1 Peter just by reading the final verses. I hope as you think about this book and it wrapping up, that as his chosen sojourner, you'll listen to what God says, that you'll submit to his hand, beware of his teeth, and be encouraged about your soul. Verse 12, as we wrap up. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." I hope you've been blessed by the book of 1 Peter, and you will follow God's instructions. Would you bow your head with me this morning?